Well, turning your Bibles to Hebrews 6, it seems like it's been a long time, and it has. And we're going to continue our study of this powerful book. Of course, the letter, if you remember, written to Jewish believers who had turned away from Christ. They had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. The best that we can tell is they had turned and basically put themselves back under the law. The results, they had failed to grow. They had not trusted God. They had not matured as believers. And if you remember in chapter 5, three things that talk about maturity. They were, number one, they were not able to teach, and mature people can teach. They were needing milk and not meat. Mature people need the meat. And they were not able to discern where mature people can discern the right from the wrong. So that's where their problem. He said discipline was coming. That was another result, and loss of rewards. The goal and purpose of the letter, best we can tell, is you put the whole letter together. It's to turn the believers back to God so they could start growing, go into maturity. They need to realize the superiority of Jesus Christ above anything in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the law, anything. The answer, of course, is Jesus. He's the focus. And the section that we're going to be in tonight in chapter 6 and then getting into 7 and 8 and on and that, it's going to go into the priesthood aspect of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the key and the priest was from the tribe of Levi, and they were called the Order of Aaron or the Order of Levi. In the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ, and he is the priest, and he is the Order of Melchizedek. And I've got three handouts for you. I hope you picked them up when you came in. You may already have had them. One of them is a green one that just says Hebrews, and at the top of it talks about how he's superior to different things. The other one is sort of a different color green one, which says Melchizedek, and we'll talk about him. And then the third one is the comparison of the priesthood. Some of these you already have. If you don't have them, you might want to look at them tonight. We're going to just mention them as we go through. As we continue tonight, we're going to start looking at this man named Melchizedek. Well, sort of a weird name. It means King of Righteousness is what the name actually means. Who was he? What did he do? How did he relate? How does he relate to Jesus Christ? And we're going to realize that he was a type of Christ. And most of you have been in Countryside any length of time, you know what a type is. A type is a foreshadow, a picture, something that happened in the Old Testament that's really a picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do, or what he does. That's basically it. Foreshadow of Christ. We'll see that Melchizedek was a priest. Jesus Christ is a priest, and we'll see how that ties together. So there's some great things as we get into this tonight. We're going to get some review because we've been gone for a while. We're going to get a little review as we finish up chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6, and then we'll get the first part of chapter 7. So there's some great things. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for a great night. First of all, thank you for the music. It was just so fun to sing those songs. Lord, thank you for each one that is here and loves to worship you through the singing part, and Lord, of course, to worship you through the study of the Word of God and prayer and everything else. And Lord, thank you that we get to come together and worship and grow and be equipped and trained. And Lord, we thank you for the Bible and how perfect it is. And this book of Hebrews that has so many things in it. Some things are hard. Some things are not so hard. But we want to be able to put this together and to know it and to understand it and let it change us. Lord, our goal of studying the Scripture is application, to know it, apply it, and then that we might help other people understand it as well. Lord, we look at the priesthood of Christ tonight and this man named Melchizedek. Help us to understand it, be able to put it together, and be able to make application. Thank you so much for tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are people in full-time positions in the church. We often call them ministers, right? You ever thought about some of the other names that they're called? And I don't mean bad names, but I'm talking about other names that they might be called. Think about this. Sometimes, have you ever heard them? An old-time name was the parson. We'll talk about where that came. And then sometimes people are called pastors. Sometimes they're called preachers. Sometimes they're called reverend. Sometimes they're called priest. Sometimes they're called father. Sometimes called the pastor teacher. Well, let's think about it for a minute. What do these mean? Well, parson. You know where the word parson came from? It was the word back basically in the 1800s that was used of, and maybe the turn of the century. It was the person. The most educated person in town usually was the preacher guy, the pastor. So he was called the person, and it kind of came the slang of the parson. So the parson was the person. Or how about pastor? Pastor has that idea of a shepherd who oversees a flock. Preacher has an idea of more the guy who's going to give a message or a sermon type deal. And a lot of times in churches, some people call him the minister. They'll call him the preacher. They'll call him the pastor. It's sort of how they view them. The priest. Sometimes people are called priests, unique, set apart. They're supposed to be the go-between between man and God. And really, usually the priest is supposed to be a little bit different level because they're the go-between. Then the father, who's the respected aspect, or the pastor-teacher, which a lot of Bible churches have what they call the pastor-teacher because pastor means elder, and teacher is, of course, teacher, so he's the elder teacher. the one who is responsible for the pulpit teaching usually. Let's stop for a minute, and since we're going to talk about the priesthood of Christ, let's talk about priests for just a second. In the New Testament, who are the priests? Are there a group of men set apart to be priests? The answer is no. In fact, in the New Testament, every believer is a priest. 1 Peter tells us and Revelation tells us that there is the kingdom of priests and we're all royal priesthood. We are the priests who come under our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we need to stop tonight, and as we get into this, this is a little background and review to put some things together for us, but we need to think about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. This next section of the book, basically the end of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and then we get on into 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, all of those are going to be talking about the work of Jesus Christ as a priest and how it all ties back into the sacrificial system and those kind of things. So we need to think about this, and we're going to look at the priesthood. We're going to look at this man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a weird person. When I say weird, there's not any information, and the Bible talks about him in three different places, and we need to see that. How does all this fit? Well, when we look at our passage tonight, we need to get a little background about priest and priesthood. You realize when you go back to the Old Testament, and you start from Adam and Eve, and you go all the way up, of course, to Abraham, you realize that in the family unit, the head of the family, that's almost always the father, he was the priest of his own family. I don't know if you realize that or not. If you go study the book of Job, if you remember in the very first part of the book of Job, what did Job do on a weekly basis for his family? He offered sacrifices just in case his family, his children, who were grown, by the way, and J.C. did something, he was going to be the go-between. You see this in Abraham. Abraham was the priest leader of his family, and so was Isaac, and so was Jacob. And so at a point in time in history, the daddy was the priest of the family. And then after the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, God then decided that he would choose, because they was going to build a tabernacle and it was going to be all these sacrifices and it was going to be all of this duty and things to be done as far as the worship of Israel was concerned, he decided to set apart not the head of every family, not the daddy in every family, but he decided to set apart one tribe of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Actually, there were 13 tribes because Joseph had two, Ephraim and Manasseh. So he took one of those tribes, which we call Levi, and he made them the priest. Basically, the Levites were the servants, and Aaron, who was the tribe of Levi, along with Moses, Aaron was chosen as the first high priest, and all his sons were priests. So the priesthood was from Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. And that's why the priesthood in the Old Testament under the Mosaic law was called the Aaronic priesthood, after Aaron, also after the order of Levi, because it was the tribe of Levi. So that's something to remember. Now, you had to realize that under this Mosaic law system, there wasn't salvation. Not under the law system. Salvation's always been the same way. It's by faith. But under this whole priesthood and sacrificial system of the law system, that never saved anybody. It never dealt with sin. All it did was what with sin? Cover sin. So there's going to have to be somewhere down the line a priest who's going to come who is not going to cover sins but going to pay for sins. And that's why in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," not cover sin. Now, Jesus is going to have to be that priest, because the Old Testament talked about the king priest who's going to come. Well, one of the problems is that if you're going to be a priest under the Mosaic law, you had to be of what tribe? Levi. But Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So he doesn't fit. And what we find out that Jesus' priesthood was not after Levi or Aaron. His priesthood was after a man named Melchizedek, which we've seen in Hebrews chapter 7, and we saw him mentioned in chapter 5, and we're going to see him a little bit right at the end of chapter 6, and we're going to find out who this guy is and how it all fits. And so in the next 2 to 3 weeks on a Wednesday night, we're going to see a lot more about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to see that Melchizedek was a foreshadow of Christ, a type of Christ, and we'll talk about it. As we begin, let's get a little review, remind us where we are in our study. I wanted to talk a lot about priesthood and priest and all that, just so that would kind of give us the background for tonight. The author, of course, is writing to encourage these believers to turn back to God, to grow, to go into maturity. The book of Hebrews is written to show that Jesus Christ is superior. Now, the green handout that you have that just says Hebrews at the top, if you don't have it, don't worry about it, but if you do, notice the says, the letter to Hebrews presents Christ as superior over the following areas. The whole reason the book was written to say Jesus is superior to prophets, to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, to Levitical priesthood, the sanctuary, the covenants, the tabernacle. You go all the way through the first basically 10 chapters, that's what he's doing. He's saying you don't need the Mosaic law. You don't need the sacrificial system. You don't need that, because when you come to Jesus Christ, he's superior to all that. So as we go through the study of our book, and we've already seen this. We already saw in chapter 1 that he's better than prophets, and in chapter 1 and 2, angels, and in chapter 3, Moses and Joshua, and chapter 4, Aaron and the priesthood. And that's where we're getting up to now, to this Levitical priesthood and how all that fits together. So that's what we're seeing as we study. If you notice at the bottom of the page, it talks about the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood. Most of the rest of chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, all these chapters that we're going to get in the next weeks to come, are mostly going to be dealing with priesthood and sacrificial system, the rest of the thing. And it's going to be the covenant, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the sanctuary, all of those things. And his point is, Jesus Christ's priesthood is superior. And I've given you some reasons that he's going to talk about in this. And we'll get that in more detail as we go through the book. I just want you to see that. Now, let me give you the flow of what this will just kind of bring your minds back to what we talked about these last 2 to 3 weeks before I went on vacation and before we had our congregational meeting and all of that thing. In chapters 5 and 6, he's giving them a warning and he's giving them a charge. The charge is, you better go into maturity. The warning is, if you don't, God's going to discipline you and you're going to lose your rewards. Now remember, some people get confused. And when they read the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 6, they think maybe you could lose salvation. He's not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about loss of rewards. Because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, what do you have? Eternal life, and it can never end. So in chapters 5 and 6, he is warning them and he is charging them. At the end of chapter 5, he said, you are dull of hearing. He said, by this time you should be teachers. You need somebody else to teach you. He said, you're a baby, not a mature person, because you still need milk, not meat. And he said, you're not able to discern the right from wrong as a mature person would. That was the end of chapter 5. And I bet you they were glad when they got through reading chapter 5 and got to chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, he says, now it's time for you to go on to maturity. We've talked about this many times. Do you think he's talking about believers or unbelievers? Do you tell unbelievers to go on to maturity? No, you tell them to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. He's telling these believers that they're dull of hearing, they're not growing, they've not maturing, they're not discerning, and they need to go on to maturity. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Here's one of his charges to them. He says that you should not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. He said, don't be sluggish, but imitate those who are growing and making a difference. The very last section that we saw right before the last couple, 3 or 4 weeks, the 2 or 3 weeks that we've been gone, is the faithfulness of God. And he reminded them that whenever God makes a promise, it always comes true. And he used Abraham as an example. He said, God made his promises come true for Abraham. Look at verse 18 just to remind you. He said there's two unchangeable things that God did. Number one, so that by the two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. The two unchangeable things, if you remember, was his promise and his what? Do you remember them? It's been a long time. His promise and his oath. God not only said, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will give the Messiah through you, and I'll bring salvation to the world through you. That was not only a promise that he made, but he made an oath. In fact, God swore by himself. God said, I swear before myself that I will do this. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying, by two unchangeable things, that God actually made a promise and made an oath, then it's guaranteed that he's going to do exactly what he said. And in verse 19, he said, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. The hope is the hope of all the promises being answered, not only eternal life, but everything else. And the anchor, of course, ultimately is Jesus Christ. Because he goes on to say, it is both sure and steadfast, this is verse 19, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Now we stopped, it's been about 3 weeks ago, we stopped right on that verse for a little bit and we said, what is he trying to do? He has told these Jewish believers that the most important one is Jesus. And then he gave something to them that every one of them would know. He said, he's the one who has entered within the veil. And he goes on in verse 20, says, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us. Every Jewish person, do you know what would he think about when he said he has entered into the veil as a forerunner for us? What would they think of? What special feast would they think of? It's not Passover, but it's close. It's a little bit further down the list. Anybody know? Where would a priest go into the back room and enter into that veil and pour out the blood? What is it? Day of Atonement. That's exactly it. Every Jewish person knows that on a special day, 10th day of the 7th month, called Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur means covering, Yom Kippur we say, but it's the day of covering, the day of atonement, that a priest, the high priest, would take the blood of bulls and goats, he would go behind the veil into the back room where there's the Ark of the Covenant, and he would pour out the blood to cover sin. He was the forerunner for the people. The analogy that the writer of Hebrews says, we got this hope of life and salvation through Jesus Christ, and he has entered the veil as the forerunner for us. And it goes on to say, having become a high priest. Now, we're going to get to it when we get into chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 into a lot more detail. But do you realize that just as, and we talked about this 3 weeks ago, do you realize just as the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the back place with the blood of a bull and a goat and pour it out and cover sin, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth, died on the cross, paid for sin, and rose again. He took his own blood, the book of Hebrews tells us this, went into the tabernacle in heaven and poured out his blood for us to pay for our sins as our great high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. We're going to see it in a lot more detail later. You just need to make sure you understand that. It is a truth that is beyond comprehension. God left heaven, became a person, died on the cross, paid for our sins, rose again, took his blood back to heaven, and poured it out as the sacrificial payment. Not an atoning, not a covering, but a propitiation, a satisfactory payment for the sins of the entire world. That's why he is our great high priest. And that's what he's teaching us at the very end. He says, the one who has entered the veil, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Can't be the order of Aaron or Levi, because they served on the earth and they were the tribe of Levi. Jesus is the tribe of Judah, and his priesthood wasn't on the earth. Where was it? It was in heaven. He offered his sacrifice in heaven, not on the earth. And what the writer is going to show us in the weeks to come is the earthly priesthood is inferior to the heavenly priesthood. And that's why on the handout that you don't even have to look at it really, but where it says the comparison of priesthood and the difference between the earthly priest and the heavenly priest, Jesus Christ, you see all the way through that the heavenly priesthood is superior to the earthly one. And that's what he wants them to know. He wants them to say, why would you go back to human these sacrifices made by these priests and the blood of animals and all that, why would you go back to that when you have the great high priest who has offered his blood as the payment for your sin? That's what we're going to see in the weeks to come. Now, look, so in verse 20 basically gives us this picture of the Day of Atonement. I want you to notice something in verse 20 that really, I think it really means a lot. It says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We've already seen in chapter 4 that he said, we've had a high priest who's gone before us, therefore we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. You can approach God. And the only reason you can approach God is because Jesus is your high priest. He's already gone before you. He's already made the sacrifice, and he's there making intercession. In the Old Testament, anybody wanted to come to God, they came right up to the high priest, and he was their representative. And they really couldn't go to God because the veil was covering, and the only person that didn't even have any kind of contact with God, so to speak, was the high priest. Nowadays, God says, because Jesus has already gone before us, you can approach God. You can come boldly unto the throne of grace. That is a great truth. Now, look what it says in verse 20. It says, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Two things. He's a high priest forever, and it's after the order of Melchizedek. Now, think about his ministry as high priest. He came, he offered the sacrifice, he makes intercession forever. You know why? Because he died and rose again, never to die again. Let me ask you this question. Why isn't Aaron still the high priest of Israel? He died. And why not Aaron's brother? Well, he died. And why not his son or whatever? Why not this guy? Why not, you go all the way down the list. Why aren't any of these people priests? Because they all died. Why is Jesus called the great high priest who serves forever? Because he died and rose again, never to die again. And that's why Hebrews 7:25 says he lives forever to make intercession. So it's incredible that he is a high priest forever. And then the second thing in this verse, verse 20, is it's after the order of Melchizedek. Not Levi, but Melchizedek. And if you remember, and we'll get over in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, you don't have to turn there, but it says that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and nobody from that tribe could serve on the earthly priesthood. So that's why Jesus' priesthood is not after Levi or Aaron, it's after Melchizedek. Now, that takes us to the hard part. Who's Melchizedek? I mean, why Melchizedek? Why? I mean, we know who Aaron is, and we know who Levi is, and we know all that, but who is this Melchizedek guy that Jesus has his priesthood basically after him? Well, you know, it'd be great if there were like 25 places we could go in the Bible and read all about Melchizedek, but I have a handout for you, which is that green, this funny green one, that shows you that he's only mentioned three times in the Bible. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, verse 4, and then these places in Hebrews, chapter 5, chapter 5, 6, and a little bit in 7. That's it. So we don't have hardly any information about this man. But the point is, he is a type of Christ. He is a foreshadow of what Jesus was going to do. There are types all throughout the Bible. When the Jewish people were in Egypt, and God said, kill a lamb, put the blood on the door, I will pass over, and I will deliver you from the bondage of Egypt. That was a type of Christ, because Jesus is our Passover lamb whose blood is shed to deliver us from the bondage of sin. So that was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. We're going to find this Melchizedek man, whoever he was, is a foreshadow of Jesus. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Is Jesus Christ a king? Is he a priest? Where did Melchizedek live? In Salem, which is Jerusalem. Where is Jesus going to rule as king and priest? Jerusalem. Was Melchizedek called king of righteousness? That's what Melchizedek means. Is Jesus a righteous king? Yeah. He's just a foreshadow of Jesus. Now we got to find out who he is, what he did, all that kind of stuff, and we'll see what we can find out with. As we start chapter 7, let me remind you that chapter 7 starts this way. For this Melchizedek, who he mentioned at the very end of chapter 6, who's called king of Salem. Well, we remember if you go all the way back to chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, it says that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer says, now concerning Melchizedek, I have a lot of things to say, but now because you're so dull of hearing, you can't understand them yet. So he's not giving, to be real honest with you, he doesn't give all the information about Melchizedek because these people can't understand it. Well, let's see what we can find out about this man. Now, let me break down something for you. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3, and we're just going to read verse 3. We'll get into details next week. But in chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have a description of this man. Then in verses 4 through 10, we see how his priesthood is superior. Now, I want you to understand something. Listen to this. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was superior to Levi. Therefore, Jesus' priesthood is superior to Levitical priesthood. That's what he's going to teach us in the chapters to come. You might say, well, why don't you just say that in three verses and we'd be over with that? Well, he doesn't, because he gives us the picture and we'll see it as we go through it. Who is this man? Look what it says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by translation of his name, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now watch verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now we're going to get verse 3 and touch on it tonight, and then we'll really get on it next week. But when some people read verses like that, they say, who was this person? And so there's several views. Some people think he's what they call a theophany. Anybody know what a theophany is? Theophany is two Greek words put together. Theos means God. Phanereo, phanos, means a sight or a vision or an appearance. A theophany is an appearance of God. Some people believe that Melchizedek, who we're going to go back to in just a minute in Genesis 14 and see him, some people think that's God. Some people say, no, he's not God. He's not God. He's an angel. He's an angel because of just the fact that he shows up out of nowhere, and so he's an angel. And then the third view is he's a man. You know, you don't really have to guess. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 says, now observe how great this man was. He was a man. And we're going to talk about verse 3 that says, without mother and without father and without beginning of days and without ending. We'll talk about what that means some tonight, but a lot more next week. We'll find out who this guy is. Now, he's called a type of Christ, because his priesthood is Jesus' priesthood is after the order of this man. He's king of Salem. Notice how it describes him. For this man Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, where is Salem? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem used to be called Salem. It's Jaru Salem. Jaru is literally the word for Yahweh. Sometimes people want to say Jehovah, but it's the name for God. Salem means peace. So Jerusalem literally means God's peace. Some people translate it Jehovah's peace. It just means the city of peace, really. Well, when Melchizedek lived there, it was called Salem, not Jerusalem or Jerusalem. So he's called the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham. Let me ask you a question. Was Melchizedek a Jew or a Gentile? Had to be what, Jerry? He has to be a Gentile. He's not Jewish. How do you know about the Most High God? See, sometimes we think the only people who knew about God were the Jewish people. You remember when the whole thing started, there weren't any Jewish people. There was Adam and Eve, and then it spread out. And then after God wiped out the earth except Noah and his, the sons and the wives, and it started all over again. It wasn't until Abraham God chose a certain group of people. So people knew about the Most High God. We find this man living in what we'd say is Jerusalem, whose name is Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. And he comes out and he is a believer in what we'd say is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. Well, you know what he could say to Abraham? No, you're a believer in my God, Abraham. I'm not a believer in your God. I knew about him just as much as you did. So look what it says about him. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. I want you to turn just for a second. Hold your place in Hebrews. Turn to Genesis 14. There were some kings doing some battles, and five kings against four kings, and some kings won. And you remember Abraham had a nephew named Lot, and they were living in a city, and these kings came in and whipped them and took them off into captivity. And the word came back to Abraham and said, do you know your nephew got taken right on off? Abraham said, well, I'm going to have to go get my nephew back. And so he picked 318 men from his household. If you picture Abraham and Sarah and a couple of kids running around because there wasn't any, if you picture that, you're missing it. There's 318 men in his household. His,
Trained
men. So he took them and he went and he won this battle. And he whipped them all, God, of course, giving him the power. And he brings back Lot, and he brings back everything. And he brings back all the money and everything that those people had stolen. And they got this big caravan coming back. And as he's coming back, suddenly he's going by Salem, Jerusalem. And this man comes out who is the king of Salem and the priest of Salem. And his name is Melchizedek. And he comes out to meet Abraham. Watch Genesis 14. Look at verse 13. I'll read it really quickly. A fugitive came to Abraham, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. These were the allies with Abram. Abram heard that his relative had been taken, and he let out his trained men, born in his house 318, and he went and pursued as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobath, which is north of Damascus. That's a long way, y'all. They went a long way for this battle. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. This is a big time. After they returned, and look down at that verse 18. We'll just skip this because this is where they return from this battle and the defeat of these people. It says in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now he was a priest of the God Most High. I don't know where comes this guy bringing bread and wine. What does that? What do you think of when you think of bread and wine? Just when you think through the Bible. That's a picture of what? Bread and wine. What did Jesus say that Passover meal? This is my body. This is my. He's a picture of the priest. He's foreshadowing Jesus Christ as the priest who says, "This is my body. This is my blood. I'm going to sacrifice for you." He's a foreshadow. And he comes out, and look what he does. He blessed him and said, "Who's doing the blessing here?" Melchizedek's blessing who? Abraham. Who usually is top on the list? The blesser or the blessee? The blesser is the top dog. We'd always say, "Well, Abraham's top dog." No, Abraham's not top dog. Who's top dog? Melchizedek. And he came out and he said, "Blessed be Abraham, God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, has delivered your enemies to your hand." This he goes back to Abraham. He gave him a tenth of all. Abraham was so taken by this guy who came out and said, "I'm going to bless you, Abraham. Bless, you know." Abraham's usually the guy doing the blessing. Abraham was so amazed by this guy. He said, "Look, let's get a tenth of all this stuff we took in this battle. Let's give it to this guy. Let's give him a gift. This guy is great." If you were to keep reading, that's it. There's nothing else about him anymore. That's all you find. It doesn't say anything about his mom and his daddy. It doesn't say anything about his background. It doesn't say how he became the king and the priest of Salem. It doesn't say how he knew the Most High God. It doesn't say how he had the right to bless Abraham. It doesn't say anything about him except he came out, blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth. And that's it. The only other mention of him in the Old Testament is Psalm 110, verse 4, where the mention is that the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So go back again to Hebrews, real quickly, and we'll go really fast because we're almost through. Go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, and look what it says. To whom? Here's this guy who came out and blessed him, and to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. And first of all, he was, by translation of his name, he's called King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Melik is the Hebrew word for king. Zedek is the word for righteousness. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. And he goes on and says, and also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, which Salem comes from Shalom. What does Shalom mean? It means peace. So he's King of Salem. He is called the King of Righteousness. He's the type of Christ. Now, I'm going to read the next verse, and I'm not going to explain it. Just have to come back next week to get this one, because it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, he is made like the Son of God. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, when we look at this next week, is this verse saying that this guy didn't have a father or a mother? Did he not have any background at all? Did he not have a beginning of days or an end of life? That he was an eternal person? And that's why some people, when they read this verse, they think must be God. No, he's not talking about the person individually. You know what he's talking about? His priesthood. And we'll talk about it next week. He has a perpetual priesthood because he's a foreshadow of Jesus, whose priesthood does not end. And we'll talk about how it fits. So just so you won't be bothered about the verse till next week, it's talking about his priesthood and not his person. We don't know anything about his mother or father or background or genealogy. It doesn't give us any information. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, then our mother, father, we don't know. We don't know anything about it. We know that his priesthood goes on and on because he's like the Son of God. Well, we'll see more next time. And we'll open up for questions in just a second. What are we seeing? God's faithful. He always does what he says. We've seen our anchor is Jesus Christ. He's our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We've seen that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron or Levi. We've seen that Melchizedek met Abraham after the battle, and Abraham gave him a tenth. And we've seen that the Melchizedek priesthood, which is Jesus' priesthood, is an eternal priesthood. So let me give you some applications real quick just to look at. Here's the first one. Let's rest in the promises of God. We went back in chapter 6 and reminded you that he talked about that God was always faithful to do whatever he said to do. And that's why we've got the hope and the anchor, which is Jesus Christ. Whatever he says, you must base your life on the Word of God because it's accurate and true, John 17:17. So know the promises, know the truth, and live your life based on God's Word. Here's the second application. Let's understand that Melchizedek was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. He's a foreshadow. So when you read that in Genesis 14, when you read it in Psalm 110, verse 4, when you read it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7, realize that he is a foreshadow. It says he was made like the Son of God. He's a foreshadow. He was the righteous king priest of the city Jerusalem who had a superior priesthood. Jesus is the righteous king priest of the city of Jerusalem who has the superior priesthood. He's just a foreshadow of Jesus. That's who he is. He's a type. The last thing, the third thing, is let's understand the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We've already said that Jesus' priesthood was not after Levi, but Melchizedek. He lives forever to make intercession for us. When he offered the sacrifice as the priest of Melchizedek, of the priesthood of Melchizedek, his sacrifice was a final sacrifice for all sin forever. It was the payment. The Levitical priesthood is inferior. They had priests that died, and they had to keep having priests. Their sacrifices didn't pay for sin. They only covered sin. In fact, that's why if you take the time, maybe between now and next week, look at this one, the comparison of the priesthood, and you see, especially at the back, at the bottom, number 6, they had many priests because they died, only one priest because he's eternal. Aaron's order, Melchizedek's order, only covered sin, paid for sin. It's powerful, and we're going to see that. So just remember, understand the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. May we rest in the promises of God as we look to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the one who saves and ministers to us forever. It's powerful. Let's pray. We'll open up for questions. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for a great night. Thank you for all the things that we see in the book of Hebrews and how it's all there. And Lord, especially when we think about, first of all, your promises that whatever you say is true. And every promise in the Bible that is for us, we can count on it. It is accurate and true because you always are faithful to do exactly what you say. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that as we look at this Melchizedek in the Bible, especially Old Testament, that he's a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he was the righteous king priest of Jerusalem, and Jesus is the fulfillment as the perfect, righteous, great high king priest from Jerusalem. And we thank you for that. Lord, may we understand the superiority of what Jesus did, that all under that Mosaic law, they covered sin, and at exactly the right time, he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin forever and took that blood into the tabernacle in heaven, the one made by God himself and not by man. And we have that perfect sacrifice and payment for sin. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Help us to understand them and make application. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.